Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Ask the average man or woman on the street what's an evangelical, and you're likely to get a lot of blank stares. For most of the general public, the word is vague. Sometimes it conjures images of exuberant gatherings or political crusades. And if you go to the evangelical leaders themselves, they're just about as puzzled as to what it means to refer to Bible-believing Christians as evangelicals anymore themselves. One encyclopedia helps us out with the following definition. Quote, derived from euangelion, evangel, gospel, good news, the term came into use at the Reformation to identify Protestants, especially as they held to the belief in justification by grace through faith and the supreme authority of Scripture, end quote. But even in this encyclopedic reference, the author appears to scratch his head in bewilderment as he traces the changing meaning of evangelical since the Reformation. Well, very briefly, let me try to trace the development and see how we got this label today. In the 17th century, the great truths that had set the hearts and minds of millions of Christians on fire during the Reformation had become for many dry, formal statements of mere assent. Orthodox Lutherans and Calvinists were busy defending this precious faith from attacks, and these rigorous theological battles sometimes extinguished the fire that these truths initially ignited. Many pastorally assumed that their Protestant congregations believed the right things and went through the routine of their services. Well, a growing number of pious Protestants were beginning to feel uncomfortable with a faith that didn't seem to make any difference. After all, they wondered, hadn't the Reformers criticized Rome for reducing Christian faith to mere assent to the Church's teachings? They charged that the Lutheran and Reformed churches were largely worshiping with their lips, while their hearts were far from the Lord. Now, these first pietists, as they were called, were not setting out to change or even to downplay evangelical doctrine. They simply wanted to reconnect the heart to the mind and remind their brothers and sisters of their own orthodoxy, which insisted on faith as personal trust in addition to assent to doctrinal or historical facts. Men such as Spener and Franke were actually moved emotionally by the teaching of the gospel, and they encouraged the missionary and charitable activities that had been inspired first by the Reformation itself. Indeed, many of the first pietists simply saw themselves as the true heirs of the Reformers, with hearts on fire with the good news of God's grace in Christ. But by the 18th century, pietism was itself degenerating, but in a different direction. If Spener and Franke had accused the official state churches of Protestantism, of merely creating culture Christianity, their own movement tended to create anti-intellectual, anti-historical, anti-creedal, and anti-institutional sects. Remember, the 18th century saw the triumph of the so-called Enlightenment, a movement that in its extreme form sought to replace God's word with mere human reason. Not only would Europe no longer endure an infallible church, now she would no longer have any infallible authority of any kind, including the Bible. So the guns of the academies were turned on the biblical text itself and on historical Christian doctrine. Instead, universal human reason would alone determine truth from error and right from wrong. Universal reason said that humans were basically good and the masters of their own fates. Universal reason said that humans could be perfected given the proper environment, and religion could prove useful if it assisted society's progress toward moral betterment and self-salvation. The Enlightenment met with two reactions from European Protestants. The Orthodox responded with reasoned arguments in an attempt to demonstrate that Christian claims could be justified by appealing to reason, common sense, and obvious rules for examining evidences. The Pietists, however, tended to react to the Enlightenment by retreating into a private spiritual haven safe from the shelling of secular artillery. In fact, where the first Pietists merely insisted on a connection between the mind and the heart, the new Pietists began to say that Christianity was a matter of the heart entirely, and that doctrine and rational arguments just got in the way of loving Jesus. Where the Reformation had produced men and women whose faith drove them into the world as salt and light, Pietism tended to produce men and women who wanted to separate from the world, indeed from the official Protestant churches themselves, to form separate communities of the true believers. Now, of course, nobody won in that bargain. The Orthodox tended to lose their heart, and the Pietists their head. In the process, the Christian church lost Europe to the forces of secularization. But something else happened in the 18th century that hinted at light at the end of the tunnel. Dubbed the Evangelical Revival in England and the Great Awakening in America, evangelists such as George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and the Tennant brothers led a recovery of Reformation Christianity with the heart and mind aflame once more with the gospel of grace. Now, these men believed that the health of the church depended not on how many prayer meetings you had, or crusades, or devotions, but on the proclamation of the objective work of God in Christ, reconciling sinners through the atonement. The Evangelical Awakening in America not only revived intellectual centers that had been founded by Reformed Christians, such as Harvard and Yale, but actually ended up founding new ones, such as Brown, Dartmouth, and Princeton. Evangelism led to long-lasting influences for Christianity, and at least for a short time, the progress of the Enlightenment in America was checked. But in the Second Great Awakening, the evangelical message changed radically. This is really important. A big shift. No longer was the objective work of God in Christ the focus, but the subjective act of receiving Christ was now the focus of evangelism and worship. Now, the focus shifted from God to souls, and salvation was no longer seen chiefly as something God did for sinners, but as something sinners did for God. The Second Great Awakening, then, was really marked by emotionalism, sectarianism, anti-intellectualism, and an abandonment of the historic evangelical distinctives that had produced the First Great Awakening. Charles Finney, the leader of a growing evangelical flank, committed to, quote, new measures, end quote, new measures like the altar call, in fact, openly declared that the Calvinism of the First Great Awakening was a great mistake, insisting that the new birth, quote, is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of means, end quote. Ironically, this anti-intellectual revivalism ended up affirming exactly what the Enlightenment had wanted all along, the recognition that religion was merely the enlightened moral sense that everyone had by nature, that inner light. Finney said that, quote, there is nothing supernatural in Christianity. The sinner merely exercises his natural powers in a new way, end quote. That's why Finney called the doctrine of original sin a heresy, along with the classical evangelical doctrines of the substitutionary atonement and justification by faith. With Finney's brand of revivalism came an entirely new identity for evangelicals. Instead of creating great intellectual centers where the heart and mind were both bathed in Scripture, revivalism created a shallow, trite, trivial, and inane movement that blended perfectly with Victorian sentimentalism and the emphasis of secular romanticism on feelings rather than beliefs. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, adapted his message to this secular sentiment of his day by telling stories about personal experiences instead of sticking to the old story of redemption. And Billy Sunday, the converted baseball player, turned the pulpit into a stage where he performed as a clown for the masses, all in an effort to excite people into making an emotional decision for Christ. He even guaranteed results at $2 per soul, as he said to the newspaper reporters. Where evangelicals used to sing about the glories of God's attributes and saving acts in Christ, the new hymns emerged, speaking about the believer's personal experience with God in a garden somewhere, as if he were one's lover. When you look at the shift in the hymnody, I think it is the best barometer for watching the theology go right down the tubes.
Yep.
From, oh, for a thousand tongues and crown him with many crowns, to I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And it is a remarkable shift from Christ to me.
It's amazing. It
me
really
and my
is.
My personal experience. J. Gresham Machen was the greatest opponent of modern liberalism in the 1920s and 30s. And he was professor at Princeton Seminary. And the irony was the liberals, those who were saying, hey, let's get rid of the doctrine, let's just love Jesus, the liberals were the ones who were fighting for prohibition and were singing in the garden and saying, let's get rid of the objective work of Christ, let's talk about what happens in our soul. And here's one of Machen's remarks. Evangelism does not consist in the rehearsal of what has happened in the evangelist's soul. Christian evangelism does not consist in a man's going about to the world and saying, look at me, what a wonderful experience I have, how happy I am, what wonderful Christian virtues I exhibit. These sound like all hymn titles. You can all be as good and as happy as I am if you will just make a complete surrender of your life in obedience to what I say. Men are not saved by the exhibition of your glorious Christian virtues. They are not saved by the contagion of our experiences. They are saved by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That really needs to be heard again, doesn't it?
Boy, does it ever.
Yeah, and the ironic thing is that he had the thing pegged, and it was theological liberalism. Who would have thought in churches where we were formed by opposition to that, that we would end up duplicating.
Being seduced by the very thing we opposed, right? 50 years ago.
Absolutely. Now,
the kind of churches I grew up in, you know, it used to be standard fare. You'd hear about the blood, and they had the death of Christ down pretty good. Those same churches now, the Sunday fare is pop psychology. We used to sing the old solid Baptist hymns. Now they're all praise and worship stuff, you know, without any content, where the goal of the worship is not to praise God, but to get this feeling.
Yeah, just when we thought it was safe to come out after in the garden and he touched me, and you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Just when you thought it was safe to come out, they've come out with the Vineyard hymnal, and you get stuff
right.
Like
with Jesus is my boyfriend music.
Yeah, it's remarkable kind of stuff. This comes from Maranatha, the Maranatha hymnal. I can hear rain falling on my roof. It sends shivers down my spine. Ooh, it feels so good. Feels like the first time. The mystics spoke like this just before the Reformation.
But the mystics had more content than this does.
Yeah, it's remarkable. It really is. It's not about Christ or his work, but it's about the experience that we have with God in the aloneness of our soul. In 1989, a group of evangelical thinkers gathered at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to address this loss of identity. We're not the only crazy ones out there. Even mainstream evangelical leaders are saying, look, we don't know what an evangelical is any longer. We have theologians who are saying anything and everything they want. Is the label totally elastic, totally meaningless today?
Well, part of the problem with the word evangelical is, as you mentioned, it's a movement. It's not bound by any confession or any specific doctrinal standard. It's a combination of Reformation Protestantism, Pietism, as you mentioned in your commentary, yeah, and revivalism, that the whole idea that the purpose of the Christian religion is to whoop up this experience and or turn inward. And so evangelicalism is a combination of that. That's why people can go to an evangelical church on one Sunday and hear a sermon that's got the gospel in it. The very next Sunday, they can go and hear how they're supposed to retreat from the world and withdraw from bad things. The very next Sunday, they'll go and have a revival. All of those elements are mixed in there together.
So are we saying that experience is unimportant? Are we saying that the heart is unimportant here?
Even the most rock-ribbed of the 17th century Orthodox didn't believe that. In fact, some of the greatest hymnody in Lutheran confession comes from the 17th century.
Yeah. Here is one more quote from Machen. If you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze within as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experience, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's offered to us in the gospel. According to modern liberalism, and he would probably say today that's evangelicalism too, faith is essentially the same as making Christ master of one's life. But that simply means that salvation is thought to be obtained by our own obedience to the commands of Christ. Such teaching is just a sublimated form of legalism, not the sacrifice of Christ on this view, but our own obedience to God's law is the ground of hope. When Luther and Calvin talked about ladders, people in the Middle Ages climbing ladders to heaven, and they said there was the ladder of speculation, that is opinion, well, my idea of God is this, or the ladder of mystical experience, or the ladder of merit. Machen, did he not just put his finger on two of these ladders? Isn't he saying here that liberalism, and wouldn't he say this about evangelicalism today, is basically trying to climb a ladder of merit by making Christ master over one's life, surrendering, yielding,
absolutely,
all of that inner stuff, or by turning inward looking for mystical encounters.
To the degree to which the evangelical movement in our day answers the way in which you've quoted them, they would have been on the Roman Catholic side during the Reformation fight.
Gosh. Well, let's go back then to the origins of the evangelical movement. The Reformation, then Orthodoxy, where the doctrines of the Reformation were hashed out and debated. Pietism came along and initially just wanted to rekindle the flames of the Reformation. But then revivalism, with Finney saying the ghastly things he said about Christianity not being supernatural, you're just taking people who are basically good and pushing them in the right direction. And then having the altar call where he said all you have to do is have the right excitements. Is this the tradition from which we get the church growth movement that basically, oh, new words like seeker-sensitive, felt needs, but basically thinking that salvation isn't a miracle, it's not bringing people into new life, it's just getting people into the program, into the church.
Yeah, that's what's so confusing about modern evangelicalism. Since it is a melting pot and a hodgepodge of all of these different elements, you have the church growth movement appealing to the lowest common denominator. If you're not having a central doctrinal point, if you're mixing all this stuff together, the goal in all this is to put a little flame to it, and what's left at the bottom is what you're going to have in common with everybody, and that's experience.
Hmm.
Or, and this is the bane of American evangelicalism, it's either experience in the charismatic movement or it's morality in the political activism movement.
Hmm. Yeah,
it's one or the other.
Ours is a strong confessional church, the LCMS. Many people would envy for its confessional fidelity. And we're having a Dickens of a time here because it's almost like in the old days, criticizing doctrinal things now to criticize church growth. This is sort of the thing that's bad form to do.
Hmm. Well, do you think that really a lot of this comes out of the revivalism of the 19th century?
Of course it does.
Yes, it does.
The moralism, the signs and wonders movement even, you saw that in revivalism. The church growth movement, these appear to be new movements that are suddenly catching on, but it's just a repeat of old news.
It's the same old stuff, and again, they can appeal to historical evangelical teaching because that's in the historic evangelical root. And you
yes.
can go back and say, see, we've done this before. This is anything new, but it's just that much more secularized this time around than it was in the prior.
Is it right to say that there is a marked difference in emphasis, too, between the classical evangelical emphasis on the content of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the contemporary evangelical obsession with being born again?
Sure. In the classical way, evangelical was Lutheran. We were the ones. Mm-hmm. They asked us, what do you want to be called? And they said, well, certainly not Lutherans. They said, well, what do you want to be called? And in the beginning, we said, call us followers of the Via Paulinica. And they said, that's just the way a scholar would answer. We can't
popularize. The way of Paul.
And finally, we simply said, call us the evangelicals, the gospelers. That's the classical. And the emphasis was on the content. God's character, the nature of sin, the depth of depravity, the incarnation, death and resurrection of Christ to rescue, the free gift of faith, and so forth. But, as you mentioned, since the 19th century, evangelical has come to mean those who share a common experience, especially the experience of being born again.
Is our focus on the Holy Spirit really not motivated by theology, but really motivated by the fact that we value experience over doctrine and we connect experience to the Holy Spirit?
Well, I think you hit the nail on the head. The sure test that you are born again is some kind of experience of the Holy Spirit. And
preferably dateable,
and you're moving away from the biblical understanding of this, which is not our experience of anything, but what Christ has done objectively in history for us, which the Holy Spirit subjectively applies to us.
So the Holy Spirit doesn't put us in touch with Himself; He puts us in touch with Christ
exactly.
and all of His benefits.
Exactly. I think Dr. Boyce just has recently said that if you see a church that's exalting the Holy Spirit instead of Christ, you should be assured that the Holy Spirit is not at work in that church.
Yeah. How do you know it's a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-led church? He asked. Well,
Christ is placarded before the congregation regularly.
Why do you think things have gone so badly so quickly? From the First Great Awakening to the Second Great Awakening and revivalism, what shifted?
Well, part of it is, at least in evangelicalism, there's an absence of a confessional basis to this. Evangelicals hate doctrinal statements. That's too heady, that's too many words, and so forth. And so you don't have any skeletal structure. You don't have any anchor that keeps things from veering from one side to the other. That's one of the problems.
Is part of it, too, that just simply the tendency of the human heart. I mean, Jesus faced the Pelagians, if you will, of his day. Augustine faced Pelagius. The Reformers faced Rome.
Yeah, and you're right on target with that. It is the sinfulness of the human heart. It's also the sinfulness of the human heart coupled to the American experience.
Yes.
Again,
yes.
Remember the rugged American individual, the whole concept of democracy is carried over. America is the only country on earth where we have congregational church government, for example. We as Christians, we're converted, we come into the faith, and we carry with us into the church this American experience, the frontier, the rugged individual, the expansion, all of that. And we start baptizing some of those concepts with Bible verses. And so we end up, in, as you point out, in Made in America, that much of evangelicalism is more American than evangelical.
You think of the way people approached God in the Old Testament, and if they didn't do it exactly the way he told them and exactly according to his self-revelation,
They had a way of dying.
Something bad happened to them while they were standing there. They were turned to ash. And we think that we can skip into God's presence and say, "Hey, howdy, here I am. Aren't you glad to see me?
How's my hair?
Enough about me. What do you think about my hair?" we're utterly trivial. Is that because we don't understand how serious our sin is before a holy God, and we think salvation is about an experience instead of being reconciled to a holy God?
Yeah, we've lost those categories by and large, I'm afraid.
It's interesting. Another Machen quote here. He says, "Only the Christian man believes that there can be no applied Christianity unless there be a Christianity to apply. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. Does the New Testament offer a man salvation first on the basis of psychological process of conversion or surrender to Jesus, falsely called faith, and then preach the gospel to him afterwards? Or does the New Testament preach the gospel to him first, set forth to him the facts about Christ and the meaning of his death, and then ask him to accept the one thus presented in order that his soul may be saved?"
Mm-hmm. That's amazing. That's from Christian liberalism?
Yeah.
And again, Machen wrote that in response to liberalism within Protestant churches, identical stuff to the evangelicals. I think that thing's really helpful for people.
Jim in San Diego, California.
Hi, how are you doing tonight?
All right.
Is this the tenfold message you're putting out tonight?
I don't have the slightest idea.
Okay. First, I'd like to say I'm a recent graduate of the federal prison system, where I had the mercy of God shine upon me and the blessing of becoming part of his family.
Great.
While I was incarcerated, I saw and heard many experienced Feel Touch It ministries. It was a very confusing and frustrating situation, to say the least, and for a new Christian, I prayed for God to lead me to where I would learn the truth. And on a Sunday night, I heard the White Horse Inn show, and it was like getting a drink of clean, cool water.
Wow.
And your foundation has helped me grow in the understanding of God's Word, and I'd like to thank you so much for your help and the continued help you are doing for incarcerated Christians. And I'd like to say hello to all my brothers at CRC and TI.
All right.
Jim, that's a huge encouragement. Thank you so much for that call. That was tremendous. Jim in Newberry Park, California.
Yes, good evening.
Good evening.
Two quick comments before I hit the issue that I called on. One was you mentioned, you talk about evangelicalism. It's scary to me that one of the most liberal churches that I've encountered is the Evangelical Lutheran Church.
Absolutely.
I was shocked, you know.
Oh, yeah.
My daughter is a member of that church just because they don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible and that you can accept whatever you want to because there's so many errors in it. You know, there's nothing you can really trust.
Yeah, the thing that's really frightening is that when I was in seminary back in the middle 60s, that thing was a relatively sound body. And the speed with which you can liberalize a denomination today is truly frightening.
Well, but we do our part, too.
Oh, my doctoral advisor made the comment to me once that the danger in my own body are not the liberals but the evangelicals, because they come in, the first thing they do is they get rid of the Reformed liturgy, they get Reformed preaching, they bring in all the schmooze, and that opens the church wide up for liberalism.
Yeah. Well, you hear about this reimagining conference. Feminists in the various mainline churches got together and decided to worship Sophia. It was remarkable that the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, for instance, refused a proposal that would call that event stretching the bounds of the Reformed faith. They wouldn't even go that far. So, I mean, we certainly have it on our side. The problem is, do evangelicals know enough about their theology to not go in the same direction?
You know, the thing that's ironic about this, too, Fuller Seminary and all of these movements, mainline Protestantism, that's where things are really out of date. Huh?
Yeah.
The struggle to be truly with it. Flip Wilson's Church of What's Happening Now, ELCA, PCUSA, Fuller Seminary. You talk about something out of date, you get out of date.
We're always late. We're not even in fashion. We don't show up on time. Mike in Terminal Island Prison.
Yeah, how are you guys doing tonight?
Okay, Mike, right. How are you doing?
We have a question here about a doctrinal issue concerning some items that we have with a particular group, and I wonder if you guys could give us some help on it. Basically, some of their doctrines, although they get pretty deep at some points, some of the highlights of them are they're proclaiming the fact that God is the author of sin, that
really?
God creates evil,
really?
God forces individuals to sin.
Really?
Adam was created a sinner, and there is no such doctrine as original sin or the fall of man.
Good grief.
And was concerned about whether or not you guys would consider to be blasphemies or heresies, and whether or not, or what should a church fellowship do that has such a situation like that?
Yeah, virtually every Christian body, including the most Pelagianistic of Roman Jesuits, would say that's just outside the circle.
Yeah,
that sounds more like Islam than biblical Christianity.
Yeah,
or Manichaeanism, an ancient heresy. But certainly, it's blasphemy. I mean,
to attribute sin to God is blasphemy, no question.
Steve in San Diego, California.
How you doing?
All right.
My question tonight is, I just want to see if I basically understand the bottom line of what you guys are saying, and that is, are you basically saying that when we believe the gospel or when we preach the gospel, we should just be believing the historical events that the Bible declares and preaching the historical events the Bible declares and not rely on subjective experience? Is that the bottom line?
Yes, absolutely.
Excellent question. Absolutely.
Yeah. And it's not that the subjective experiences are bad or that they don't happen. It's just that they're totally unreliable.
Yeah, Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis's line here. Religious experience comes and goes, mostly goes.
Yeah, I think Luther's comments here are really helpful when his protege, Philip Melanchthon, was struggling with sin and he wanted to know if he committed the unpardonable sin and struggling again. And Luther's comment to him was, Philip, the whole gospel is outside of you. I think that's a really important thing to grasp. But the gospel is objective. It is what Jesus Christ has done in history, on the cross, in his bodily resurrection for us. The application of that gospel is through the Holy Spirit, but the gospel is objective.
Wow. When Clinton was being inaugurated, I did an interview in the Bible Belt, and the question was whether Bill Clinton was a Christian, and I said, well, obviously, I don't know. I haven't spoken to the man, and a caller called in and said, well, you know, his pastors said that they knew he was saved because he cried during the singing of the hymns.
Oh, well, that proves it.
That's a sure sign of assurance.
And then he said, now, I like what Jerry Falwell said. He said, I don't care whether he cried at the singing of hymns. I want to know what his position on abortion is.
Oh.
And I said,
well, that clarifies things.
Sure. Well, those are our two options, huh? How about the question Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Jesus Christ doesn't really have to belong. We can have this evangelical empire without him, can't we?
We can get along with our little religion without Jesus just fine.
Folks, I know it's serious business, but this is serious business. Christianity is being substituted right now in our churches across America. Even if they wave their Bible under bright lights, it's being substituted with paganism, a religion of looking inward, a religion of sentiment, a religion of inner piety, and not the external proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ask next time you sing your hymns, look over them, find out whether they're about Christ or find out whether they're about your experience with God apart from a mediator. That's very,
it's a
very
good question to ask on a national day of prayer.
Yes.
Might have a national day of reading Romans to see if we'd want to find the mediator who is the only way we can pray and be heard and guaranteed in Scripture.
I'd like to close with a quote from J. Gresham Machen, and here's what he says. What good does it do to me to tell me that the type of religion presented in the Bible is a very fine type of religion and that the thing for me to do is just to start practicing that type of religion now? I'll tell you, my friend, it does me not one tiniest little bit of good. You are just mocking me when you talk to me like that. You are ignoring my true condition. You're ignoring the fact that in my own right, I am a sinner under the wrath and curse of God, and that in my own strength, I am under the awful bondage of sin. What I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. What did Peter's Pentecost sermon contain? Did it contain an account of Peter's own experience of salvation? Did it consist in exhortation to the people to confess their sins? Not at all. What Peter did on the day of Pentecost was to set forth the facts about Jesus Christ, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. It was on the basis of that setting forth of the facts about Christ that the 3,000 believed, confessed their sins, and were saved.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.